Bibles, please turn to the book of the Revelation. If you have not brought a Bible, that's all right. Grab one of those red hardbound books and open it up to the last book of the Bible. The book of the Revelation is the 66th book of the Bible. And sometimes it can seem a bit confusing, but the truth is all of the teachings of the first 65 can be found in the 66th book. So you'll see it either in type, shadow, or direct reference. So it's almost like Revelation is power-packed or concentrated scripture in each phrase and in each sentence. But most people did not know, as I've talked to them out and about, the book of the Revelation was written as a letter to seven churches in Asia. We would refer to that as Asia Minor or the west side of modern-day Turkey. They're not the only seven churches in that region, but seven being the number of perfection, I believe that God chose these seven churches as being typical of churches that have existed ever since the time of Christ. And each one of them has a characteristic that we can kind of identify with. And because Jesus said in every one of these letters, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches, we can thus take the challenges, the corrections, and the promises and claim them for ourselves and be taught by them. So in Revelation chapter 3, we get to the sixth of seven churches, which is the church of Philadelphia. It was a city in the former kingdom of Lydia. It's on the bank of the Cagamus. I can't always say the way they do it. Cagamus River, about 28 miles out of Sardis. And each one of these cities in order was part of the postal route at that day. So I find that interesting. John wrote the book of the Revelation. He was in exile on Patmos. And while he was there, God spoke to him and revealed Jesus Christ so that he could write them to the servants or the pastors of the seven churches. Now, it's interesting as he copied them and smuggled them off, they were hand-carried to each one of these churches. They were seven literal churches, seven literal called-out assemblies of baptized believers. And they were just known as the church in that town because they were specific to a group there. If you'll look at Revelation 3 and verse 7, I'll read the odds and you'll read the evens. And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we ask for your blessing today. We ask, God, that you would glorify yourself in us. Holy Spirit of God, lead us and guide us into all truth. Magnify Christ and help us to see Christ here. Help us, God, to apply today's message to the Church of Philadelphia, to ourselves and to our church. And God, may we be blessed in the process. May we grow. And if there's one among us that's lost, or maybe he was watching on the internet right now live that does not know you as their Savior, may they come to call upon Christ and be saved. And for us, your children, challenge us, O God. Make us more usable for thee, and we'll praise thee in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as you looked at every one of these seven letters, you can follow a basic five-point outline. In every one of these letters, number one, Christ characterizes himself to the people he's speaking to. He reveals himself and describes himself a little differently. To Ephesus, he was the one who walked in the midst of the churches and had the pastors in his right hand. To another one, he was the one who had eyes like fire and feet of judgment like fine brass. And another one, he was the one who had out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. He spoke spoke the word of God, and by it he judged with a rod of iron. And this one, he refers to himself as holy, true, and having the keys of David. So he characterizes himself. Then point number two, in every one of these letters, he then commends them for what they're doing right. There is one or two of these churches he didn't have anything good to say about. But he commends them for what they're doing right. Then number three, he condemns them for what they're doing wrong. He actually calls them out for what they're doing wrong. Point number three. Point number four, he counsels them and says, hey, here's what's right. Here's what's not right. Here's how you get right. And then point number five is he challenges them with a promise. Many of the things that you and I claim in Scripture are if-then propositions. If you'll do this, then God will do that. Proverbs 3, verse 1 through 10 is my favorite section of if-then promises. If you'll do this, then God will do that. Everything you could ever want in life is found in Proverbs 3, chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, if you're taking notes, and you'll find it as an if-then proposition. If you want health and long life, here's what you do. If you want prosperity, you want God to bless you, here's what you do. If you want favor with God and man, here's what you do. And it goes the other way. If you violate God's commands, then you are going to get the curses he promises as well. But in this section of Scripture, with each one of these letters, Christ characterizes himself to the people so they'll understand him and get a better view of him. He commends them for what they're doing right. He condemns them for what they're doing wrong. He counsels them on how to get right, and then he challenges them with a promise. And that, so you can see it all laid out here. So Jesus characterizes himself. I mean, how do you view Jesus? I mean, when you look at each one of these seven churches, he is presenting himself in a little different way. How do you view Jesus? What do you see when you think of Jesus? Is he that effeminate Western European long-haired hippie that's on the wall at your mom's house knocking on the door? Is that who Jesus is to you? Just some Caucasian white guy? Is that what Jesus looks like to you? What do you think of when you see him? You know, the Bible says that you wouldn't be able to pick him out of a lineup. He had no form or comeliness and no beauty that we would desire. And he wasn't GQ. He wasn't Arnold Schwarzenegger in a tunic. You know what I'm saying? He didn't look like anybody else. Judas had to walk up and kiss the guy on the cheek, or the soldiers would have probably picked a different one. What do you see in your mind? Have you ever closed your eyes and tried to think of what Jesus looks like? As you read through the Scriptures, he presents himself. He gives us different names, and then he presents himself a little differently so that we'll see the full picture. You know, if all we knew about you was your name and maybe a title of sergeant or captain, if that's all we knew, we really don't know you. If all I know is that you're a husband or a wife, I don't really know you that well. You know, marriage is one of those things where you're constantly getting to know that person because both of you change. Now, you think you haven't changed, but you have, and so is she or he. They both change. And I always say, you know, I thought I had it under wraps after 10 years, and then I realize it's all different now. And you're learning and you're growing because people change. Christ wants you to see him for who he is. So with each one of these churches, he presents himself in a little different manner. So you get the full picture. And today Jesus says unto the angel of the church of Philadelphia, write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, and he that hath the keys of David. This is a presentation of Christ's essence, Christ's character, and Christ's authority. All right? So it speaks, he that is holy, this is his essence. He is sanctified. He is separate. He is holy. He is the Holy One of Israel, the Bible says. He is righteous, Psalm 145 says in verse 17. Righteous in all his ways. The Holy One of Israel, Isaiah 47 in verse 1. He is the sinless one, the one who is perfect. Psalm 16 in verse 10, Jesus is referred to the Holy One. In Acts 3:14. Peter says that they denied the Holy One and the just. Christ is holy. It's what he is. You say, well, God is love. God is all. Yes, but what he is, his essence, is holy. And that is why his love cannot trump his holiness, because holiness is what he is. Number two, it says, he that is true. That means genuine. This speaks of Christ's divine character. He is not a fake. He's not a falsehood. He's not man-made. The Bible says in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 4, he is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. Jesus said that in John 14, 6. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He says, I am the Holy One. I am the true one. Did you know that Jehovah God is the only God there is? Did you know that? Take your Bible, turn to Isaiah chapter 45 real quick there. Keep your ribbon or your hand there in Revelation. Jump back. Isaiah is just to the right of dead center in the entire Bible. Just split the thing down the middle. And to the right of dead center, you'll find Isaiah chapter 45, verse 5 and 6. I want you to see this. I hope it'll be a blessing to you. Look at it now. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 5 and 6. Look what it says. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. Now this hits home for me, and it's probably going to hit home for y'all. You've got somebody in your life that you care about who worships a false deity. They're your friend. They're your coworker. They're your battle buddy. Maybe they're blood relation. Six times in the Bible, it says that they worship devils when they worship a false god. Allah is not Jehovah. By his very character and very nature, he is not Jehovah God. He's in direct contradiction to Jehovah God. I want you to think about that for just a second. Buddha is no deity. He is not. The 30-some thousand or 100,000 different gods in Hinduism, none of them are real. The Bible says they worship devils. But it's a beautiful religion, Brother Mix. They have beautiful rituals and beautiful temples. Doesn't matter. Why did Satan fall? He wanted to be worshipped. He felt like he deserved to be worshipped by God's creation. You know, birds of a feather flock together. Why do you think one third of the angelic realm went with him in this rebellion in the face of a God they could see every single moment of every single day? They could see God to his face and know who he is and experience him physically and personally. Why would they rebel? Because they, like Satan, wanted to be worshipped. I believe, now it's my personal opinion, but I believe each one of these false deities are just fallen angels, as the Bible says they are. See, it's a credibility issue. Either God meant what he said, that he's the only God there is and there is none beside him, or it's all a lie. You have to decide. If the Bible's true, then it's because what God said is true. The parts I like and the parts I don't like. The parts that are comfortable and wonderful, and the parts that mean that those that I love who are caught up in a false religion are hellbound, and it's up to me to say something. It's not very comfortable. It's a very inconvenient truth. But nonetheless, it is real. When Jesus is speaking to the church at Philadelphia, he says, I am the Holy One. I am the true one. I'm the only God there is. I am the genuine God. I am the only one that answers prayer. I am he. Since God is perfect, that means everything he does is perfect. And sometimes that can be very difficult for us to grasp because it's an inconvenient truth sometimes, because life doesn't make sense sometimes. If you have yet to go through a problem where life doesn't make sense, hang on. It's coming. The truth is, God is always good. And usually you're going to have to walk with him for a couple of decades to really see it. Because he makes that statement in the book of Psalms, God is good, perfect. God is good, period. Just kind of leaves that statement there to hang for itself. And it wasn't until I'd walked with God for a few years that I could actually claim that and say, God is good all the time. God is good. God is always good, and God is always right. Even when I don't like it, God is always right. You know, for me as a created being, it would be easy if God would just change his mind. Wouldn't you love it if God would change his mind? I spent the last several days, we were at that conference for the ABA with about 900 other pastors, and there's just a couple of things if God would just change his mind on. Life would just be simple. I mean, life would be simpler and easier if I could just, you know, and I'll tell you that list another time. But since God is the creator and I'm the created being and he's the one that doesn't change, I have to submit to the fact that God's always right, even if I don't understand it. So when Jesus is saying to this First Baptist Church of Philadelphia, hey guys, I'm the Holy One, I'm the true one. Then he says, I have the keys of David. This speaks of his divine authority. I am the Messiah King. Now, there's a lot of keys in the Bible. There's several sets, and each one speaks of authority. You've got Revelation 1:18, where Jesus says, I'm the one that has the keys of death and of hell. I have authority over death and hell. In Revelation 20 in verse 1, he has the keys of the bottomless pit. He has the authority over the bottomless pit. And in Isaiah 22, he says the keys over the throne of David. Isaiah 22, you're in Isaiah 45 right now. Jump to Isaiah 22 and verse number 22 and verse 23. Look at the keys God has given unto his son. Look at this. Isaiah 22 and verse 22. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open and none shall shut. And he, now we're talking, what, a couple of hundred years after David, right? We're talking, David's already dead and he's writing this. So who's he talking about? He's talking about the Messiah. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open, and I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. Jesus says, I'm the Holy One, I am the true one, I am the one who has sovereign authority over the throne of Israel. I have complete legal dominion over the throne of Israel. In Jeremiah 30 and verse 9, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king. David's been dead for a couple hundred years. Whom will I raise unto them? That's speaking of the Messiah. You'll see it in Ezekiel 34 and verse 23 and 24 as well. Jesus, even though he has complete royal authority over the throne of David, he has not yet come to take the throne of David and sit upon it. That will happen for 1,000 years during the millennial reign. But he is our Lord. That's what Paul said in 1 Timothy 6. Take your Bibles, jump back to Revelation as I read. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 14, our Lord Jesus Christ, which in times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Jesus said, I'm talking to you all, church. Listen, I'm the Holy One. I'm the true one. I'm the one with divine authority. I know what I'm talking about. And then he says, I am he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. This speaks of his divine sovereignty. An open door is an opportunity for service and for blessing. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes, who can straighten that which God hath crooked and made crooked? God opens a door and your circumstances can't shut it. God shuts a door and your efforts can't open it again. God is the one who is sovereign. And then he says here, look at verse number 8, Revelation 3. He says, I know thy works. Okay, here comes the commendation. Here's where he commends them for what they're doing right. And I love this. Why? Because sometimes, don't you think heaven gets silent sometimes? Don't you think that maybe God forgets sometimes? You feel like, where's the blessing here? I do all this and when's the good stuff going to come? Hey, God's like, hey, guys, I know your works. I haven't missed a thing. You're going to be rewarded. Relax, I'm coming. He said that in Revelation 22. He said, behold, I come quickly and my reward is with thee. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he talks about how I'm gonna try your works by fire, and the ones that survive, the ones that are done for my glory, I'm going to bless you with. I'm going to bless you. That's why it says in 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Look, God hasn't forgot the good you've done. Maybe nobody else saw it. Maybe nobody else on the planet patted you on the back. But God will not forget, and God will reward you. God loves you. God sees what you do. He's saying this as a compliment. It's almost like he's saying also, I know your intentions. I know how you feel toward me. I know your works. I know what you're doing. You know, intentions are an interesting thing. My dad used to say that the road to hell is paved with good intentions, because we all intend to do things. We all, I meant to get around to it. Life just gets so busy. I want to serve the Lord. I want to do right. I intend to do that. It's almost like saying I'm going to go on a diet tomorrow. Tomorrow, I want to get into shape. And I'm no hypocrite, because I know that round is a shape, but I just want to get into a different shape, right? And we all intend to do these things. You know, we do what we want, though. We really do what we want. The focus is supposed to be upon the work of God's people that they've actually accomplished. These are things. Look, guys at men and women at Philadelphia, I've seen all that you're doing. I've seen it. It's not gone unnoticed. It's good stuff, and I'll reward you. Now, the work that they did was evangelism, as we're about to see in just a minute. Because he says, I've opened a door unto you. And whenever you look through the New Testament, Paul said, hey, there's a door in effectual open unto me. He said it several times. And the thing is, God actually works through people who make themselves available. We have good intentions, but your greatest ability is your availability, and only you have control over that. You control when you're available and if you're going to be available. Well, why doesn't God use me? Why doesn't God ever help me? Why doesn't God ever do this? Did you make yourself available this week? When did you make yourself available? You know, being available in the pew is nice, but that's not really what he's talking about. I got a text this week from one of our families here in the church, and they had won a soul to Christ. They made themselves available. But you know what? They interjected themselves into the life of someone else for the purpose of giving the gospel. They inconvenienced themselves. They made a plan. They set aside time and said, God, I'm here. I can't do a thing except just be honest with people about what the truth is. That's availability. Availability is saying, God, I don't know who I'm going to cross paths with this week, but when I do, God, I want you to touch me. You ever stand in a coffee shop line or a checkout line, and God touches you on the heart and says, you're going to talk to them? And you immediately become interested in the periodicals on the wall here. You know what I'm saying? And you're just like, you're trying to look interested. You get out your phone, because nobody wants to bother you when you're on your phone. And God's going, talk to them. It's almost like you feel God touching you on the heart. God's saying, you're available. You're not doing anything. You're standing there. Say something. Some of the greatest opportunities to witness are the ones you didn't expect, but God knew you'd be available. We intend to do right. We intend to be used of God. But it's when we make ourselves available, when we say, God, I'm going to go talk to so-and-so today. Give me the words to say. God, I'm going to make a phone call. I'm going to send out a text, or I'm going to invite somebody to coffee. God, and I need you to speak. I need you. I'm making myself available. Jesus said, behold, I've set before thee an open door. Do you see that here in Revelation 3? He said, I've set before thee an open door. This is a divine opportunity. You know, the Philadelphian church didn't look like much. The Bible says, I know you've got a little strength. They were the only church in town, but they weren't one of these prominent behemoth barn-sized buildings with a billboard on the freeway that had all, you know, the fancy stuff. No, they had a little strength. They were a little church. But because they were faithful, God says, I'm going to open a door of opportunity to you, a door that you can step through. An opportunity for the Gentiles to come to faith. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 8 and 9, that a great door of an effectual has been opened unto me here at Ephesus. That's why I'm staying. The divine opportunity to reach and to teach others. He said it again in 2 Corinthians 2 and verses 12 through 14, that he went into Macedonia because God opened a door for him to go into Macedonia. A divine opportunity for us to make the knowledge of our Savior manifest in other people's lives. That's what this door is. It is an opportunity for you to say something, to invest in someone, to talk about it to Christ. Now, you can do that through intercessory prayer as well, by the way. In Colossians chapter 4, listen to what Paul wrote. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving, with all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. Now you think to yourself, well, I just can't go and knock on doors. I can't just go talk to people. Then pray for us that we will be able to talk to people. Kobe and Carlos were out all this week. They put out over 1,100 flyers this week, just talking to people and putting out flyers. Pray for them. Pray that God will take that track and touch someone's heart. I've had more than one people come to this church who took one of those tracks and put it under a magnet on their fridge for 3 or 4 or 5 months, and then something come up and they finally like, don't we have that church track? And they're like, hey, let's go to a visit. You just don't know where those things go and how God will use them. Maybe you're saying to yourself, well, I'm so busy, I travel, you know, I can't really do much around the Kingstown area. Then pray for me so that when I talk to people, God's power would be evident and God would make it available for them to be saved. Pray for the Sunday school teachers and the junior chapel workers and the Awana workers, that God will give them the opportunity as they talk to these people. You can open a door of effectual witnessing by prayer, Paul says in Colossians 4. He said, I have set before thee an open door and no man can shut it. Do you realize that your circumstances, even the circumstances you don't like, can't shut the door of opportunity that God has put before you? You know, a lot of people come to the swamps of D.C. kicking and screaming. They would much rather take a command position or move to a position closer to home, that's closer to family. And sometimes you wonder, why is God dragging me to D.C.? There's so many other places. You in the military, you got like top three, right? You get to pick, right? And then God says, no, thank you. You get number 8 on your list. You get to come here, you know? And people don't like it. You know, God put you in this area for a reason. He brought you here for a divine opportunity. He opened a door and said, there's something I need you to do here. Instead of fussing about it, instead of pining away for the home you left 20 years ago, why don't we ask God, God, you got me here. What you need? What do you need? I'm here. I'm available. I remember folks say, I ran into these folks that believe everything's predetermined, that God lets everything happen to us for a reason. I fell off a ladder one time with this guy, and he said, well, I hope you learned the lesson God had for you. You don't have to go through that again. And that's not how the attitude you're supposed to have. God brought you to this area as a resource. I know you folks in the military, sometimes you guys sacrifice so much and your family sacrifice so much, and sometimes it's got to be kind of a drudgery to think, I'm just a resource with a serial number on a spreadsheet somewhere at the Pentagon. I mean, that's what you are. If you're in the military, you have a serial number. You're like a tank or a truck or a boat. You have a serial number. You have a certain, am I wrong? No, you're just a serial number. They don't care whether you got kids or not. They don't care whether you want to go there or not. They need you. The computer spits out your serial number. Go send that. That is not how it is for God. You are a resource in God's economy, but he knows you and he loves you as an individual. And he has placed you here because of your gifts and talents. And he's opened a door for you. It's not a punishment to come here. It is a divine opportunity, and a door has now been opened to you. It's up to you and I to make the most of it. Wherever God takes you in this life, it is a divine opportunity for the service of the King of Kings. What you do with it will be rewarded if you do something with it. And that is what he's saying to the Church of Philadelphia. I know you don't look like much. I know you don't think you're much. I'm sure the people in town laugh at you. But you've got a little strength, and I've opened a door that nothing can shut. Now look what it says here. He says, I know thy works. Behold, I've set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. Why? Why would you do that, God? Because thou hast, look at it, thou hast a little strength. That for three reasons, thou hast a little strength, that's a little power with God. Not great wealth, not great prominence, but you've taken me at my word. Then he says, and has kept my word. You've not only read it, you have been living it. You have been letting it permeate your life. You have depended upon God's grace. And our church is very similar to this. Listen, it really dawned on me as I was studying this. So thousands of people pass up and down Hayfield Road. And even though we got a beautiful sign and a beautiful VBS banner, so many people don't even know we exist. They get used to just passing by this building on the hill. Because I go out and knock on doors and say, hi, I'm Pastor Mix. I'm from First Baptist Church of Kingstown. And they just look at me and I go, I'm the church in your neighborhood. And they're like, really? And they just pass by. Even though we may not look like much, God has opened a door to us. Thou hast a little strength. That's what he said. You got a little strength? I can work with that. I can work with that. You don't think you're much? Trust me, it's okay. I can work with that. That's what God is saying. And then he said, and because thou hast kept my word, that's obedience. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my word. You don't have to be big, grand, and glorious. You just got to keep my word. You got a little strength there. I can use that. You know, the sad thing is, I think you and I as Christians, we're a lot like these people who run up and down hayfield. We pass by people every day, 5 days a week, and we don't even realize they exist. We ride the train with the same people. We ride the bus with the same people. We walk past the same receptionist. We walk past the same janitorial staff. We walk past the same mailroom. We walk past people in the hallway. We don't even recognize they exist. We just pass them by because for some reason they don't seem, you know, we're busy. I know we're busy. I feel like the Mad Hatter on that Disney, she fell down the rabbit hole. Thank you, Alice in Wonderland. I'm busy. I'm late for a very important date. No time to say goodbye. Hello, goodbye. I'm late. You ever do that around the Pentagon? You ever do that at your office? I'm late. I gotta go. Huh? And we pass by hundreds of people every day and don't even recognize they exist. That door is open, but it's up to us to be available to God. It's up to us. God says you've got a little strength and you have kept my word. Don't be oblivious to the people who work around you. If nothing else, smile and be friendly until God gives you the opportunity to speak to them about the Lord. And then he says, you have a little strength, you've kept my word, and you have not denied my name. That means their life was a living testimony of God's grace. Something had changed. They weren't living lives of sinful behavior. They had cast that aside and were living for Christ. They weren't necessarily, you know, shoving religion on people. They were living as peculiar people. And the Bible says in Joshua 24 and verse 27 that we deny God's existence when we live contrary to his word. He said, behold, this stone shall be a witness unto us. For it hath heard all the words of the Lord which he spake unto us. And it shall be therefore a witness unto you, lest ye deny your God. Every time you see it, you're to remember you made a promise. And God made a promise to you. Why did God open a door to this little church? Because they had a little strength. They had faith. Number two, they did not deny God's word. They obeyed it. And number three, they did not deny his name. They live Christ's life. You know, the same promise is extended to the First Baptist Church of Kingstown. We have the same promise to us. Our strength is in the Lord, Psalm 18 says, verse 2. God is our rock, not you. And if we keep his word, and we will live our life by faith and testify of him, not denying his name. Look what he says next. Now, at this moment in the outline, this is where God would usually condemn them for things they did wrong, but God doesn't have anything negative to say about these folks in Philadelphia. Now, trust me, the Philadelphia church was not perfect. There are no perfect churches. If you find a perfect church, don't join it. You'll ruin it, okay? Because churches are sinful people. That's what we are. But there are no perfect churches. But he didn't have anything to correct them on. So now he counsels them. Look at verse 9. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. See, the Jewish folks, they worship Jehovah God. They've just denied his Messiah. They worship the same God we do, except they've denied the Messiah. Their rituals and their traditions have made them their own God now. And they worship that. When you talk to a Jewish person, you know, they think it's their traditions and their racial identity and other things that just signify them as the people of God. We're the ones who are right. But you've denied God's word. You have denied God's Messiah. And so the people at Philadelphia were coming under persecution, not just by the pagans, but by the Jewish community in Philadelphia. Look what he says. They're not, they're Jews, but they're not. He's not a Jew that is one outwardly, but one that is of circumcision of the heart, Paul said. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. You know, there are fakes and phonies out there, that's for sure. But the people who snicker when you tell them you're a Christian, the people who call you names because you won't partake of the same sinful behaviors as the people you work with or the people you go to school with. Teenagers, you go to school and people snicker at you because you won't run after the same garbage they do. The Bible says there's coming a day when they will know they were wrong. The Bible says in Zechariah 12 and verse 10, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications." That's talking about the Jewish people. "And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced." They're going to look on Jesus when he comes in power and glory, "and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son." They will mourn that they have missed it. They will mourn that they have denied him. They will mourn that all of their ancestors have denied Christ. They'll mourn bitterly, the Bible says. They'll mourn. One day, the ones who thought you were the religious nut in the family, I know it hurt. I understand last Christmas hurt. You were home with family. Or Easter, you were home with family. They snickered because you're the religious nut. But the Bible, one day they will kneel and they will proclaim Christ as Lord and they'll know you were right. I love that last phrase here. He says, "And they'll know that I have loved thee." Everyone's going to know I love you. Do you ever ask yourself, why did Job go through the loss of children and the loss of his wealth and the loss of his health? Because Satan accused God of buying Job's loyalty. And he accused Job of only being a fake because of the blessings of God. So God allowed Job to go through all these things to vindicate Job, as his faith was real, and to vindicate himself that he wasn't buying Job's allegiance. You know, one day when your struggle is over, for all eternity, everyone will know that you were right, that God's true and he loves you. Look at verse 10. "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world and to try them that dwell upon the earth." Brothers and sisters, whenever you read the Bible, you need to ask who's speaking, who's he speaking to, and what is he speaking about? Who's speaking? Well, this is Jesus Christ. Who is he speaking? He's speaking to the First Baptist Church of Philadelphia. He's speaking to this church. And what is he speaking about? "The hour of temptation that shall come upon the world." This is a worldwide event that shall try them that dwell upon the earth. "You've kept the word of my patience. I'm going to keep you from the tribulation, the great tribulation." The Bible says in 2 Peter 2:9, "The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation, to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment, and to be punished." I'm not ashamed to tell you I'm a pre-tribulation rapturist. I believe that Christ is coming back, that that's the next event on the prophetic timetable. I'm so pre-trib, I won't even eat post-cereal. I'm telling you, all right? I am pre-trib. I don't care what the Southern Baptists do. We're pre-trib. I don't care what other church groups do. The Evangelical Free just declared that they're amillennial. If you don't know what that is, that's okay. That's just a bunch of egg-headed people who are foolish, who don't read the Bible. Jesus is coming back, and we're to live like it. And Paul says, you folks are living like it, and I'm going to keep you from that day. I know how to preserve you from that day. He says, "Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. I have my reward with me." We are commanded to watch and pray. We are to live expecting his return. He says that crown, look at that. He says, "and shall come and to try them. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that no man take thy crown." That word crown is a reward. That's a symbol of our rewards. Revelation 22:10, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with thee, to give a man according to his works." Jesus challenges the church. Verse 12, "Him that overcometh that, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out." Okay, what does that look like? When Solomon built the temple, he put two huge pillars in the temple. One was, they were a picture of royal identity. One was called Boaz, one was called Jacob. They were beautiful, but they established the permanency and the beauty and the honor of ever being in the presence of God. You, if you will follow through on this promise, God will make you a pillar in his house. He will write his name upon you. Do you see that? And I will write the name of him upon him, the name of my God. You will have the royal identity as God's child. And the same, in the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from God. You have permanent citizenship, and I will write upon him my new name. Wow. To think about God, all he is asking us to do is be faithful and available. That's it. When you boil it down, he's not asking you to build tall buildings, nor is he asking you to heal cancer. That would be wonderful if you did, but that's not what he's asking for you. You want to get to heaven, you got to trust Christ, and then to please him, you just obey him and be faithful. That's it. It's not hard. It does go counter to our flesh, though. This body of flesh doesn't care to do those things. It cares to glorify itself and to fulfill its own desires. But it's really not hard to just be faithful and available. That's what we're called to do. The promise, the challenge he gives us here is the promise of that royal identity, that permanency, to just be faithful and available. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. That same challenge is for you and I today. Can we be faithful? Yes. Can we be available? Yes. Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. This is the emphasis he makes throughout the New Testament to all of us. You can be faithful. It's just a choice you and I make. We can make ourselves available. It's a choice we make. Our Heavenly Father, we love you and we are thankful, God, that you made yourself available unto us, that you have been faithful to us. Oh God, may we be as faithful to you as you have been to us. And Father, we offer ourselves afresh and anew today to be used by you. God, use us. Father, we're yours. We're your people. You have put us here for a divine opportunity that you have set up millennia ago. We're here. Speak. Speak. And we'll obey. There's one among us right now or watching on the internet right now that is lost. I pray, God, you'll save their soul, that they'll repent of their sin, call upon you and believe. Father, please speak in Jesus' name. Amen. The altar is open today, brothers and sisters. Let us take a moment and once again refresh our walk with God. Give ourselves again to him. Today, you have a health issue. Come, we'll pray together. We'll seek the Lord's grace and God's healing. Maybe you've got a relational issue. Come, let's seek God's grace. Two people submitted to Christ, filled with the Spirit. That's what it takes to have a thriving marriage. Come. Won't you just say, I'm available, Lord Jesus? I'm yours. Give me wisdom so that I can do your will. See, that's a good prayer. A good prayer is to tell God, hey, I just want to know what your will is because I'm going to obey it. I just want to know what it is. Just show me. God, please. Are you willing to make yourself available? Are you willing to interject yourself into the lives of others with the purpose of building a relationship of love and friendship that you might be able to use as an avenue to share Christ. You're not pushing your religion. Something so profoundly changed you, you want them to have it too. You worship the only God there is. All other gods are devils passing themselves off and stealing glory from God. So many millions and billions of people are captured in the false religions that permeate this globe. You and I, as God's people, we can obey or we can be selfish. Won't you make a plan? Won't you and your family come together and just pray and put together a plan of getting involved with other people in fellowship so that you can one day give the gospel? Can you do that? As we tarry here, as we tarry for these, there's still time for you. Will you make yourself available? Will you be obedient and faithful?
Speak what is true.
We all have 168 hours in a week. Can any of us actually say we don't have time? Our Father and our God, we love you. I'm so thankful, Father, that you made yourself available to us. And Father, you've been faithful. And God, you have now made a promise to us, a permanent promise, a promise of glory, a promise of royal identity, a promise of blessing. Father, help us right now. Let us say no to our flesh and say yes by faith to you. We're yours. We have just a little bit of strength, but it's yours. Use it, oh God, as you see fit, and we'll praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to ask Brother Edward to come. He's got a couple quick announcements to see somebody you don't